afternoon. Welcome to all that are here to worship, including all who are watching or listening in on the phone. May God bless us during this next hour. Our call to worship comes from Psalm 26, verses 11 and 12. Excuse me. But as for me, I will walk in my integrity. Redeem me and be merciful to me. My foot stands in an even place. In the congregations, I will bless the Lord. Let us sing of it in Psalter 69, verse 1 and 2.
Congregation, the Lord has again brought us together to worship Him, and we confess that our help is in the name of the Lord, who made heaven and earth, keeps truth, lives forever, and never forsakes the works of His own hands. Amen. Receive the greeting of the Lord. Grace, mercy, and peace to you from God our Father, through our Lord Jesus Christ, in the communion of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Let us sing together from words from Psalm 42, Psalter number 114. 114, stanza 1, 5, 7, and 10. 1, 5, 7, and 10.
Thank you.
As we continue to worship the Lord today, I invite you to turn in your Bibles to 2 Samuel chapter 19. 2 Samuel chapter 19. Page 291 in our pew Bibles. We carry on in our study of this book of 2 Samuel. The battle with Absalom has taken place. He has been overcome and killed, and David has been informed. And we heard that something of that last week, of his mourning. And we pick up now in chapter 19 and read. It's a lengthy chapter. We'll read the entire chapter together. The Word of God. And Joab was told, "Behold, the king is weeping and mourning for Absalom." So the victory that day was turned into mourning for all the people. For the people heard it said that day, "The king is grieved for his son." And the people stole back into the city that day, as people who are ashamed steal away when they flee in battle. But the king covered his face, and the king cried out with a loud voice, "O my son Absalom, O Absalom, my son, my son." Then Joab came into the house to the king and said, "Today you have disgraced all your servants, who today have saved your life, the lives of your sons and daughters, the lives of your wives, and the lives of your concubines. And that you love your enemies and hate your friends. For you have declared today that you regard neither princes nor servants. For today I perceive that if Absalom had lived and all of us had died today, then it would have pleased you well. Now therefore arise, go out and speak comfort to your servants. For I swear by the Lord, if you do not go out, not one will stay with you this night. And that will be worse for you than all the evil that has befallen you from your youth until now." Then the king arose and sat in the gate, and they told all the people, saying, "There is the king sitting in the gate." So all the people came before the king, for every one of Israel had fled to his tent. Now all the people were in a dispute throughout all the tribes of Israel, saying, "The king saved us from the hand of our enemies. He delivered us from the hand of the Philistines. And now he has fled from the land because of Absalom. But Absalom, whom we anointed over us, has died in battle. Now therefore, why do you say nothing about bringing back the king?" So King David sent to Zadok and Abiathar the priests, saying, "Speak to the elders of Judah, saying, why are you the last to bring the king back to his house, since the words of all Israel have come to the king, to his very house? You are my brethren, you are my bone and my flesh. Why then are you the last to bring back the king? And say to Amasa, are you not my bone and my flesh? God do so to me and more also, if you are not commander of the army before me continually in place of Joab." So he swayed the hearts of all the men of Judah, just as the heart of one man, so that they send this word to the king, "Return, you and all your servants." Then the king returned and came to the Jordan. And Judah came to Gilgal to go to meet the king, to escort the king across the Jordan. And Shimei, the son of Gera, a Benjamite who was from Bahurim, hurried and came down with the men of Judah to meet King David. There were 1,000 men of Benjamin with him, and Ziba the servant of the house of Saul, and his 15 sons and his 20 servants with him, and they went over the Jordan before the king. Then a ferry boat went across to carry over the king's household and to do what he thought good. Now Shimei, the son of Gera, fell down before the king when he had crossed the Jordan. Then he said to the king, "Do not let my lord impute iniquity to me, or remember what wrong your servant did on the day that my lord the king left Jerusalem, that the king should take it to heart, for I, your servant, know that I have sinned. Therefore here I am, the first to come today of all the house of Joseph, to go down to meet my lord the king." But Abishai, the son of Zeruiah, answered and said, "Shall not Shimei be put to death for this, because he cursed the Lord's anointed?" And David said, "What have I to do with you, you sons of Zeruiah, that you should be adversaries to me today? Shall any man be put to death today in Israel? For do I not know that today I am king over Israel?" Therefore the king said to Shimei, "You shall not die." And the king swore to him. Now Mephibosheth, the son of Saul, came down to meet the king. And he had not cared for his feet, nor trimmed his mustache, nor washed his clothes, from the day the king departed until the day he returned in peace. So it was when he had come to Jerusalem to meet the king that the king said to him, "Why did you not go out with me, Mephibosheth?" And he answered, "My lord, O king, my servant deceived me. For your servant said, I will saddle a donkey for myself, that I may ride on it and go to the king, because your servant is lame, and he has slandered your servant to my lord the king. But my lord the king is like the angel of God. Therefore do what is good in your eyes. For all my father's house were but dead men before my lord the king. You set your servant among those who eat at your own table. Therefore what right have I still to cry out any more to the king? So the king said to him, Why do you speak any more of your matters? I have said, You and Ziba divide the land. Then Mephibosheth said to the king, Rather let him take it all, inasmuch as my lord the king has come back in peace to his own house. And Barzillai the Gileadite came down from Rogelim and went across the Jordan with the king to escort him across the Jordan. Now Barzillai was a very aged man, 80 years old, and he had provided the king with supplies while he stayed at Mahanaim, for he was a very rich man. And the king said to Barzillai, Come across with me, and I will provide for you while you are with me in Jerusalem. But Barzillai said to the king, How long have I to live, that I should go up with the king to Jerusalem? I am today 80 years old. Can I discern between the good and bad? Can your servant taste what I eat or what I drink? Can I hear any longer the voice of singing men and singing women? Why then should your servant be a further burden to my lord the king? Your servant will go a little way across the Jordan with the king. And why should the king repay me with such a reward? Please, let your servant turn back again, that I may die in my own city, near the grave of my father and mother. But here is your servant Kimham. Let him cross over with my lord the king, and do for him what seems good to you. And the king answered, Kimham shall cross over with me, and I will do for him what seems good to you. Now whatever you request of me, I will do for you. Then all the people went over the Jordan. And when the king had crossed over, the king kissed Barzillai and blessed him, and he returned to his own place. Now the king went on to Gilgal, and Kimham went on with him. And all the people of Judah escorted the king, and also half the people of Israel. Just then all the men of Israel came to the king and said to the king, Why have our brethren, the men of Judah, stolen you away, and brought the king, his household, and all David's men with him across the Jordan? So all the men of Judah answered the men of Israel, Because the king is a close relative of ours. Why then are you angry over this matter? Have we ever eaten at the king's expense? Or has he given us any gift? And the men of Israel answered the men of Judah and said, We have 10 shares in the king. Therefore we also have more right to David than you. Why then do you despise us? Were we not the first to advise bringing back our king? Yet the words of the men of Judah were fiercer than the words of the men of Israel. So far, the reading of God's holy word. Let us come to the Lord in prayer and seek for his blessing as we worship him this afternoon. O great and faithful God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, we bow before you in this service of worship. You have called us. And, Lord God, we believe you have met us with grace and mercy and peace. And we cry out to you as the living and true God, and as the deer pants for the water brook, so our soul pants for God, for thirst for God, for the living God. And we pray, Lord, that you will bless us in your house, that we may see our greatest need is to belong to you and to be your servants, to unite ourselves to the King of all kings, and to be counted among his people. And Lord God, we pray that you will so work in us with your Holy Spirit, even as you have worked throughout the ages in all your people, convicting and comforting your people and sanctifying your people, so that more and more we may put sin to death. More and more we may put selfishness away. More and more we may resist the temptations of Satan and the attractions of this world. And we may live as those who know and who reflect that our citizenship is in heaven, from which also we await our Lord Jesus Christ someday rescuing and redeeming our vile body, that it may be transformed like unto his glorious body. Lord God, we pray for a right perspective. We pray to be informed and guided in all of life by your word, that we may live in the light of it, that you will direct our footsteps according to your word, and that no iniquity may have dominion over us. We pray in thanksgiving for blessings received and enjoyed, and we rejoice with John and Lisa Brower and their family over the wedding yesterday of Sarah Brower. Sarah and Michael being married yesterday. We thank you, Lord, for this gift in their lives, and we pray for the newly married couple and for your care for them, and that you will go before them in all of life, and that they may continually trust in you, that you will use them too as a married couple for your glory and for your honor. And we pray, Lord, that you will also remember all our young people and also young couples, and especially in that aspect of life, looking for guidance from you in seeking marriage partners. We pray, Lord, that you will hear the prayers of our youth. We pray that our youth also may make these things matters of prayer. And Lord, that you will lead and direct each one in the way they should go. And that also in relationships, in romantic relationships, relationships meant to explore the possibility of marriage, and when that's also formalized in engagements, that, Lord, you will help each one to live uprightly, to live in purity and in faithfulness. We pray too, Lord, for those who in various ways may struggle with these things in view of your providence not leading them to marriage, not providing maybe what may be also the desire of their heart. And we pray, Lord, that you will uphold and strengthen each one in the state in which they find themselves, and that they may continually look to you, and that you will give contentment in each one's state and strength, even as there may be a lawful seeking to be in a relationship. Lord, we pray about all these things, and we know that you are a God of providence, and that you are a God also who is concerned and caring also about these matters. And so we pray about them. We pray too, Lord, that you will help us in our daily work with all the stresses and challenges of daily life and responsibilities of a job, whether it be in the home or outside of the home. We pray that you will give wisdom and strength. That you will give traveling mercies also in our going here and there, and whether it be long distances or short, that you will watch over each one of us and keep us. We pray too for help in times of difficulty, times of personal struggle, when there may be trials in our life, disappointments or heartaches or mysteries or illness or weakness, sickness. Lord, we pray about all these things, and we pray that you will be our God. You will be our refuge. You will be our strength, and that we may continually rely upon you. Some things we cannot solve. Some things we must simply endure. Lord, help us and go before us and lead the way for us. We also pray for our children and our young people, especially as school is beginning again this week, and we pray for them as they return back to their studies. You bless them in this time of their life. However they may be educated, whether at home or through Heritage or Jordan Christian School or some other school, we pray, Lord, that you will bless them in their education, that they may learn the fear of God, that they may love the Lord Jesus Christ, that they may know the way also in which they should go, that you will guide them with your word and spirit. We bless all their teachers. We thank you, Lord, for every teacher, also in our own congregation and beyond. We thank you for Heritage School, especially when we have an offering today for that school. We pray, Lord, for everyone involved, from the administration and the staff and the teachers to the board and the bus drivers and the volunteers, the supporting community. We thank you, Lord, for all that we may receive from you in this school. And we pray that you will continue to bless it richly, that we may support it with all our heart, and also that you will bless our gifts to that end. And that as covenant community, we may love to see our youth, our little ones, our young people trained and the way they should go, and the education they receiving complementing what we are seeking to do in our homes and what we seek also to proclaim from this pulpit and in the catechism room and as an entire congregation. Lord God, we pray that your work may continue through these years, that you will revive it and strengthen it and bless it abundantly. And help us too in a culture and in a time when there is so much opposition, when it's increasing even, the opposition and the challenge to be discerning and to be courageous and to be faithful and winsome and to hold the line. Will you help us, Lord, with that? Will you help us? We pray for your cause and kingdom everywhere. We pray for every faithful church. Bless our own denomination of churches, that we may be faithful. Bless the meetings of the different committees that take place later this week. We pray too for every mission work we may support and be involved in. We also pray again for your blessing on the work of Wilf and the ministry he carries out this evening, and all those who may be involved with it in whatever capacity. We pray, Lord, that you will bless it mightily, and those who are served with the word of God, Lord, may it be a blessing to them. Remember that whole community that is here from so far away. Remember their families and take care of them and be with them while they are apart from their families. And we sustain them by your grace and spirit. And will you build your church also in this way? And now, Lord, as we turn to your word and we seek to be taught out of your word, we thank you that your word is profitable. But we need your spirit to make it so. And we pray for that. We pray that you will bless the preaching. We pray that we may be so attentive in listening. And that we may listen in a way also that we are tender in our hearts, eager to hear what you have to say, and eager also to follow through in trust and in love and in obedience to you. Will you forgive our sins, and will you hear our prayer even now, and bless this service for Jesus' sake. Amen. Let us continue to worship the Lord with our tithes and our offerings for the work of Heritage Christian School, particularly. May the Lord bless you and your gifts. And then we will sing from Psalter 198. And just to be clear, it is 198, not 189. 198, 1, 2, 3, 5, and 7. It's from Psalm 72. It's entitled The Blessings of Emmanuel's Reign. So we'll sing 198. 1, 2, 3, 5, and 7. Well, beloved congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, the chapter that's before us that we read together is a chapter that's all about the return of the King. The return of the King. And it's important to highlight that phrase, the King. It's a title that's repeated over and over in the chapter. And it reminds us that not merely David is in view. No, but King David. In other words, the anointed of the Lord, God's man for this time and over this people and for his purpose, the King. And as we know, this King has been spending some time in exile. King David's life and really his whole future had hung in the balance. His son Absalom had rebelled and had been hunting him, wanting to kill him. And so David had had to flee for his life. But now, as we know, thankfully that has been resolved and the great threat has been overcome. And so the King returns. That's significant for all kinds of reasons. Not least for this, when we think of David when he was leaving, how he was, everyone was in a panic, remember. And yet we heard David put his faith in the Lord. Especially to do with whether or not he might come home. Let me remind you of the words of 2 Samuel 15, verse 25. David saying, "If I find favor in the eyes of the Lord, he will bring me back. He will bring me back." David was saying, "It's up to God. It's out of my hands. I can't do anything now about this. I must trust him. He's in charge." And now in God's favor, David may return. God is bringing him back. The Lord has been so kind and so generous and so gracious to David. For though in some ways he deserved to die, the Lord has spared him and will now restore him. And this chapter tells about that, therefore, the King returning. And it's a story all by itself, quite a story, in fact. A long story, a detailed story, an important story. And it is full of lessons for us. And along the way, even we may see an outline at times of David's greater son, which, by the way, we should always look for in the Scripture, especially in the Old Testament, outlines of the Christ who was promised, who was on his way, who would someday appear. The Christ who has now come, of course, whom we know in greater fullness than David ever could have, but for whom we await his return. How important to trust in the Lord Jesus Christ and to be a people longing and looking for the return of the King. Well, let's work through these verses together. And our theme is the King returns. And notice several things. Notice, first of all, almost he doesn't. So think about that. The King returns, almost he doesn't. What's that mean? Well, when the chapter begins, we find David crying in his room. Crying over the death of Absalom. Understandable. Yes, but meanwhile, all of his servants are confused and potentially offended by David's response. They had been victorious on the battlefield. They had risked their lives for the King. Is there any appreciation? Will there be any acknowledgement? Is he only going to cry loudly in his room over his son, his rebel son? We read in verse 3 that the people stole back into the city. Imagine, how they snuck in quietly, heads bowed, no rejoicing. They crept back into the city as people ashamed steal away when they flee in battle. What should have been a day of rejoicing, at least in some measure, was anything but. And it is Joab who understands how dangerous this moment is. And thankfully, he is strong enough and courageous enough to confront the King, as we can read in verse 5 and following. And Joab doesn't hold back, does he? We may have questions about that. But nevertheless, the message is important. Today, you have disgraced all your servants who have saved your life. Verse 6, you love your enemies, David, and hate your friends. If Absalom had lived and all of us had died, it would have pleased you well. And then Joab comes to the point for David, starting in verse 7. Go out and speak comfort to your servants. For I swear by the Lord, if you do not, not one will stay with you this night. In other words, David, the people won't accept this. You keep up this, they will leave you tonight. Remember how Ahithophel, back a few chapters, said to Absalom, "Let me go get David tonight." And if Absalom had given the okay, Ahithophel might very well have gotten David that night. It was close. And now Joab is saying to David, "Smarten up, or tonight you will be entirely alone." That's sobering, isn't it? Also because Joab adds this, "That will be worse for you than all the evil that has befallen you from your youth until now." David had lived a long life. By this point, he had endured many, many trials. Maybe most prominently, the assault of Saul, the chasing of Saul, chasing him for so many years. But all of that is nothing compared to what David is facing now. If he doesn't change his ways, he'll be a king of no one and of nothing. He will be a king no more. And again, Joab is severe. He doesn't hold back. And maybe he could be criticized for that. Should he not have been more respectful? And that's fair. A case might be made. And yet at the same time, the situation was that tenuous, that serious. And maybe nothing else but shock treatment by General Joab could rouse David from expressing his grief so irresponsibly. And that's really the point, isn't it? It wasn't wrong for David to be sad. How can you help feeling sad? We can't help it at times. He had just lost his son. Of course he was sad. And also in view of his own role in the rebellion, all the sins that had led to the sword in his own house, of course King David was sad. But where he went wrong was that he let himself be ruled by his sadness. He let himself be ruled by that. He gave way to his sorrow while failing to keep the right perspective and especially failing to meet his responsibilities, and particularly as the king. So for example, what about the way the messengers had reported the news back in chapter 18 about how the Lord had saved the king? David can't see that, it seems. The hand of God. The work of God. It's entirely absent in David's mind and David's emotional state. He's forgetting to look up. And what about the fact that he had a duty towards his people? As we think about that, we can all learn something, can't we? For we all experience sadness in life. And at the same time, we all have responsibilities in life. And we may not let our sadness be an excuse not to meet our responsibilities. Think that through very carefully. We all experience sadness. And we all have responsibilities. And we may not let our sadness be an excuse not to meet our responsibilities. That's not to say we may not be sad or we don't take time to grieve. For example, when loved ones die or when some other sadness enters our lives, by all means, let us grieve. Of course, we may be sad, and sometimes a mighty sadness overtakes us. And sometimes for a very long time. That's normal. That's right. That's part of life in a valley of tears. And there is a time to weep. And there is a time to mourn. But there is also a time to do our work. And David missed that. Maybe sometimes we can miss that. And if ever we should find ourselves in that situation, let us learn from David's example. Let us learn what not to do. In David's case, he should have restrained his tears. He should have looked up to God. He should have cast himself on the mercy of God and trusted in God. And then he should have gone out and met his servants and comforted them and commended them. And all the more so because he was the king. And it reminds us that the calling and burden of leadership means that we are to be all the more careful and self-controlled and even in sorrow and in grief, not to neglect our calling and our people. And don't think at this point, well, that's for kings. Don't all husbands have a responsibility? And fathers, together with mothers. And likewise, everyone who leads, whether it be at work or in school or in church or with friends and peers. The overall point is the king returns, almost he doesn't. If Joab had not spoken, if David had not listened, by that night, who would be left and what would be left? Just think of that. We might say that all of redemptive history was hours away from total collapse. From our point of view, the situation was that serious. But thankfully, that's not the way it turns out. And by the grace of God, and we can be sure of that, and we must also lean on that for ourselves, by the grace of God, we read about the king finally seated in the gate and the people coming to him. And presumably that goes very well, because what follows is King David preparing to return. Preparing to return. And in view of that, we move to our next point, and we say, what a king he is. So the king returns, almost he doesn't, but now what a king he is. It's just wonderful to see King David at work as the chapter progresses. However poorly it starts, things get better now. In verse 9, we read about a dispute throughout all the tribes of Israel. And the people remember what David has done for them, how he has saved them in the past. And they think about Absalom and how he has been killed. And they decide now they need to bring the king back. And a resolve begins to build within the heart of Israel. But then as we read further, it seems that the tribe of Judah is a little slow to participate in the discussions and a little bit slower still to join the nationwide resolve. When we think about that, we can understand that. Because where had the rebellion begun? In Judah. Where had it been centered? In Judah. Judah had been at the forefront of the opposition to David. And so it's no surprise that the men of Judah don't really know how to respond. We can imagine them thinking, what will the king do now? How will he treat us? Are we in danger? But it's at this point that we see David doing so well. And we have to say what a king he is. Because in verse 11, he sends messengers through Zadok and Abiathar the priests, through whom he counsels the elders of Judah, and he encourages them in verse 12. You are my brethren. You are my bone and my flesh. That means no revenge. No retribution, men. David's not planning, in other words, to sock it to them. Instead, he is merciful. And he shows mercy. And what a mark of a good and wise king. He's not on a personal vengeance streak. Same with his word to Amasa, the general, who had served under Absalom. Are you not my bone and my flesh? By the way, that was literally true. To Amasa, David was Uncle David. And yet he had sided with Absalom. He had been Absalom's military commander. All he could expect now was David's wrath and punishment. Instead, David vows to make Amasa the commander instead of Joab. It's altogether very impressive. It's thoughtful and skillful and kind. And we see a man who is able to deny himself and his rights for the sake of his people and for the peace of the nation. And look how it's blessed, because in verse 14, we read that David swayed the hearts of all the men of Judah, just as the heart of one man, so that they send this word to the king, return, you and all your servants. And so we can say, what a king David is. We ought to be impressed by him. Also, when we read further about the way he interacts with several people who come out to meet him, and we get three different interactions described to us at length. And altogether, they highlight the greatness of the king. For example, the way David shows mercy to Shimei. Mercy to Shimei. As David gets close to home, to the Jordan River, especially Judah is coming and Israelites. And we read in verse 16 about Shimei, the son of Gera. Do you remember him? He was the man who had greeted David when David was fleeing Jerusalem. But he was greeting David with curses, and he was kicking up dust, and he was throwing stones at David. "Get out of here, you worthless man," he was saying to David. But that was then, when David was being run out of the city. Now he's coming back, and Shimei has some work to do. He comes with a different spirit. He's leading a large company, we're told, of Benjamites, 1,000 men. Maybe he took them along to help David understand how influential he was, Shimei, because wherever Shimei went, these men would go. So in Shimei's mind, it may have been a way to persuade David to forgive him. "All my men are at your disposal, David." Forgiveness is certainly what Shimei needed. He knows that. So he asks for that when he crosses the Jordan and falls down before the king. He says in verse 19, "Do not let my Lord impute iniquity to me, or remember the wrong your servant did on the day that my Lord the king left, that the king should take it to heart, for I, your servant, know that I have sinned." And so he's pleading, his life is on the line. Before David can answer, Abishai has something to say. "Shouldn't this man be killed? He has cursed the Lord's anointed." And you know, that's a fair point. Abishai has a fair point. But David's not there. Verse 2 in my notes, but that's not correct. 22. "What have I to do with you, you sons of Zeruiah, that you should be adversaries to me today? Shall any man be put to death in Israel? For do I not know that today I am king over Israel?" So no, Abishai, we're not killing Shimei. And then to Shimei, "You shall not die." And he even swears it with an oath. The king will not kill him. Now we might have all kinds of questions at this point. We might say, does this man Shimei mean it? Is he really sorry? Someone has said he comes across as a snake. And maybe so. That same person who said he's like a snake said, even snakes want to live. And so he's desperately clawing for something. And at the same time, we might say, where is sorrow? Where is humility? In various ways, Shimei's sincerity may be in question. And in fact, as time goes by, that will prove true. And under the reign of Solomon, Shimei will face justice. He won't change. We'll maybe come to that sometime. But here and now in front of King David, the point is to see the mercy extended to this man. Because that is what happens. David shows mercy to sinful Shimei. Reckless, snake-like Shimei. "You shall not die. I swear it. You shall not die." You know, isn't that what the Lord says to us? People know better than Shimei by nature. How snake-like we can be. But when we confess our sins, and let us mean it, of course, let us mean it, but when we confess our sins, the Lord says to us, "You shall not die." He forgives us. By the way, why do you think David was able to be so merciful? Maybe part of the answer was strategy on his part. He needed the support of Benjamin, and what better way than to get it? By forgiving Shimei, their leader. That may have been a factor. But can we not say, too, that David knew that he was a recipient of mercy? How much mercy the Lord had shown to him in his life. And isn't it when we understand that? I mean, for our own selves, too. When we understand the mercy of the Lord, when we have experienced the mercy of the Lord, then also it is easier. We become so motivated to show mercy to others. Remember how Jesus taught that in the parable of the unmerciful servant. If you have been forgiven so much, can you not forgive others, whatever they may have done towards you? But then another man arrives, Mephibosheth. And we remember that he didn't flee with David. And instead, his servant Ziba came with a couple of donkeys full of food. And Ziba had a story all about Mephibosheth hoping to be installed as king in David's place. "Ah, David's gone now. Mephibosheth can be the king." That was Ziba's story. And when Ziba had shared that story, David had rather hastily given all of Mephibosheth's land to Ziba. But now, here are David and Mephibosheth having this meeting, and Ziba's in the background too. And the first thing we learn about Mephibosheth is that he doesn't look very good. And he doesn't likely smell very good either. Because verse 24 says he had not cared for his feet, he had not trimmed his mustache, he had not washed his clothes. From the day the king departed until the day he returned. Now how long was that? Days at least, if not a week or weeks, or perhaps even longer. And the point is this man, he wasn't in great shape. He was dirty. He was messy. He was likely stinky. And there was evidence of the way he was feeling about David's fleeing. If he could not join David in exile, he would live in exile in his hometown till David returned. He would live without the comforts of home. And that's confirmed when David says, "Why didn't you come along?" And we hear the story all about how Ziba had tricked Mephibosheth. He had wanted to come, he was preparing to come, but Ziba had tricked him. And Ziba had slandered him to David. And we get this long speech from Mephibosheth trying to explain everything. And then at a certain point, it seems like Mephibosheth just gives up and says, "David, you know, you're like an angel. You'll sort it out. I trust you." How does David respond to that? We should recognize that David finds himself in a bit of a tough spot. How could he know who is truthful? Here he is faced with one man's word against another. And how can we ever solve that? We might be inclined to believe Mephibosheth. Maybe the evidence was more in his favor. After all, he smells. But how can we be sure? Sometimes we face the same dilemma today, don't we? Maybe as parents with our kids. Or maybe in some other setting. One man's word versus another. And how do you know? And how do you decide? Meanwhile, David had already made a decision sometime before, saying all Mephibosheth's land goes to Ziba. And there is Ziba with his 15 sons and 20 servants. And they were just right around the corner. And they'd no doubt claimed the land and begun to take possession of it. They'd not be happy if David would change his mind. He was in a tough spot. What should he do? Well, he goes 50-50. Half for Ziba, half for Mephibosheth. It was a compromise. He was also wise. It was mercy to Ziba who had lied. It was fair to Mephibosheth who had never deserved the land in the first place. In the end, it seemed like the best decision the king could make. And listening to him, we have to say, remember the overall point. What a king he is. What a king. And don't miss either the response of Mephibosheth. Because David's decision is like a test for him. And he responds so well. It serves to commend him and confirm to us that he was telling the truth. Because he doesn't care about the land. Let Ziba have it all. The main thing is that the king has come home in peace to his house. And with these words, we see into the heart of Mephibosheth, and it is good. And is it not how we all ought to be? As much as we love the Lord's gifts, test yourself. As much as we love the Lord's gifts, do we love the Lord above all? To have Him is best. Of course, his ultimate promise is to give everything too. But the Lord is my portion, says my soul. Therefore, I hope in him. And then comes the last man, Barzillai. And he was one of the rich men who had supplied David and his servants with food and provisions during their stay in Mahanaim. He's not from Jerusalem, but he's coming along with David for a while. He crossed the river and then he wants to go home. Except that David says, "I would like you to come with me to the city. And you can spend the rest of your life there. I'll provide for you everything you need." He's repaying Barzillai for his kindness. But Barzillai respectfully declines because he says he's an old man. How old is he? 80 years old. And he says he's no longer able to appreciate the niceties of courtly life. Good food and drink. Entertainment by way of singing men or women. You know, we might say about Barzillai that perhaps he was an old 80. Because some of you are here and you're 80 and you still very much enjoy good food and drink and choirs and other things. And we'd say you're a young 80. Maybe Barzillai was different. But in any case, he mentions these things. And also he doesn't want to be a burden to the king. And especially he wants to die in his own city and be buried where his parents are buried. And some understand that also. An attachment to where we lived, where we were raised, where we've spent all our years. But notice what happens next. Notice how Barzillai respectfully asks that someone named Kimham might take his place and be the recipient of David's generosity. Who in the world was Kimham? Well, he was an associate of Barzillai, maybe a servant, many think perhaps a son. And Barzillai is saying to David, thank you very much. I want to pass, but can you do what you promised me? Can you do it to Kimham? Presumably a younger man who still has many years ahead of him to enjoy and benefit from the opportunity. It's a bold move on Barzillai's part, but he dares to ask it. And notice how David responds. Verse 38, Kimham shall cross, and I will do to him what seems good to you. Now whatever you request of me, I will do for you. Don't miss the dynamic here. Barzillai says, can you take Kimham and do whatever seems good to you? And David says, I'll take Kimham and I'll do whatever seems good to you. Do you see the generosity of the king? The gracious and abundant generosity of David towards this man. And by the way, the evidence points to David following through. Because in the prophecy of Jeremiah, we read an interesting reference to the habitation of Kimham. You can just jot in your mind, Jeremiah 41:17, the habitation of Kimham near Bethlehem. And it was likely an estate of some kind. And so we have every reason to believe that David blessed Kimham richly. And so the point is, throughout these verses and all these interactions, we witness the king behaving like a king. And what a king. If the chapter began poorly, if David at the start raised all kinds of questions, if the future hung in the balance, yes, that was then. Here and now, we can't help but be impressed and even draw a sigh of relief and be comforted and encouraged. The king is back in his form, as it were. He's a good and great king. And obviously, as soon as we say that, we have to highlight how he's a wonderful foreshadowing of the greatest of all kings, the Lord Jesus Christ. Just think of his ability to unite his people, to sway the hearts of his people. Is that not what we understand and believe? Is that not what he does individually and with his people as churches throughout the ages? He sways the hearts of his people to be his people, to be all for him. And think too of his amazing mercy to sinners. That's what we depend on. That's what we may receive. And think too of his boundless wisdom in exercise in his people's lives. How many times you have acknowledged him and he has led your paths. He has directed your way according to his wisdom. And what about his overflowing generosity and kindness? How we are given through him every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. And see, we might explore all these themes. The point is, in David exercising his royal prerogatives and kingship, we see an outline of the much greater, more glorious King Jesus. And we ought to fall down before him and worship him. Meanwhile, the king in our text crosses the Jordan River and he comes to a place called Gilgal, which, by the way, was significant in Israel's history because it was a place to reset. All Israel did that in Joshua 5 when they crossed the river coming into Canaan. They paused at Gilgal and they reset. And years later with Saul, his coronation was held at Gilgal and it was reset. And now David comes to Gilgal. It's a place to reset relationally and spiritually. It's a high moment. And it's followed by a real downer. And with that, we come to our last point. The king returns. Almost he doesn't. What a king. But all is not well. All is not well. Instead, what do we find? We find tension. And it's between Israel and Judah. In other words, the 10 mostly northern tribes and Judah more in the south. And we'd say they have words together. Not nice words. Angry words. Fighting words. And they argue one with another. And they argue over the king and over who has the greater claim to the king. And we read some of their words, and we read how Judah's words were fiercer than Israel's words. And it doesn't end here, by the way. The next chapter carries it out even further. The point is, all is not well. The king returns. He's coming home, but home is kind of shaky. Home is somewhat fracturing. Do we not all understand that? What are your homes like? How often home can be a little bit crazy, can't it? How often homes can be marked by subtle tensions, underlying conflicts, troubles between one or others. We know what that's like. And not just at home. Sometimes whole communities can suffer from this kind of thing. Sometimes churches can be marked by great tensions. All is not always so well. And so it was for David. The king is returning. It ought to be a high point. It's not. Why is this happening? Well, part of the answer has to do with what the Lord said back in chapter 12 when he was announcing David's discipline for his sin. Remember how the Lord said, "The sword shall never depart from your house." What sobering words those were. And we might think, okay, now we have the rebellion of Absalom, and that's awful. But now that's done, and the sword can be done and gone. And we forget that the Lord said, "The sword shall never depart from your house." So that even when that sorry story of Absalom is closed, the sword is still present. And there is tension, and divisions mark the kingdom of David. And it is another reminder to us of the great seriousness of sin and the long-term consequences that sin brings. Even when there is forgiveness, and we may rejoice in forgiveness. And our King Jesus shows amazing mercy. And to all who repent, he says, "You will not die," and we don't die, because he died. And so we may live. And yet in God's wisdom, there may still be painful consequences. And any honest reading of the Bible compels us to acknowledge this reality, as much as we may not like it, as much as we may want to wish it away. It's here. And let us aim, therefore, to live so close to the Lord so that in the first place we don't sin. We don't sin. And in the second place, if and when we do sin, as fast as we can ask for mercy and in submission bear whatever may come. But it's not only David, of course, who's at fault. The people are too. With their fighting, they are sinning. What could have been done? What is the cure for all the tension and the division? You know, if only these people, Israel and Judah, had stopped looking at each other and been entirely focused on the king. Here they were, having words with each other about their king, when they could have found each other and met each other in peace, in bowing before the king, in submitting to the king, and rejoicing in the king. And so is it not also for us, the way forward is to fix our eyes on the Lord Jesus Christ, because it is in him and through him that we live in peace and quietness. Maybe take that home as a point to remember also in married life. When conflicts arise and not always so easily resolved, how do you begin to sort things out? You meet together before the king. And in family life, and as a community, and as a congregation, and as a denomination, when there are tensions and when there are divisions. And we have to work through various things at times, to be sure, but it is always foundationally this, in Jesus, the Prince of Peace, that we find a peace that passes all understanding. How much we need him. And let's end with that. Someone has said that here in 2 Samuel 19, the king comes home and the kingdom is crumbling in his hands. Again, try to imagine that dynamic. He comes home and he's got even less of a handle on the kingdom. Yes, he comes home and we may be thankful for that, but there is no peace. And that's David's kingdom, and he won't be able to preserve or prevent more tension and division. It will get worse. And that might make us say, well, is there any hope then for the kingdom? Is there any hope for the church? And it may seem sometimes like, how can there be? But thanks be to God, we don't depend on David. Not then, and not now. No, for over God's kingdom, we have a greater than David. We do believe that, don't we? Jesus is our King. And He is never irresponsible. And He is always impressive. And He is ever at work to unite His people under Himself. Experiencing His mercy, guided by His wisdom, and recipients of His abundance. And you know that when we belong to Him by faith, we can be sure we will never be destroyed. He will save us forever, and He will bring us safely home into His eternal kingdom. Make sure, therefore, to belong to Him. And together let us serve Him until He returns. He returns and takes all His own to Himself. You know when that happens? All will be well. All will be forever well. Amen. Let us pray. Lord Jesus Christ, we thank You for preserving the kingdom of David so long ago when so much was uncertain, when David himself had trouble keeping himself together. And through Joab's rather harsh approach, you brought David to the right place. We thank You for the way he could begin to return and for all the outlines we see also of the greater King in David's mercy and wisdom and generosity, how he could sway the people. And yet, there were so many problems still. And it reminds us, Lord God, that sin is terrible and we should hate sin. And we pray that we may be convicted of our sin and that we may turn from our sin again and again. And that we may find mercy with You and forgiveness. And we pray, Lord Jesus Christ, too, that we may keep our eyes upon You. That the thing that may bind us together as married couples and as families and as covenant community may be our focus on the King of all kings, on the beauty and glory that belongs to You, Lord Jesus Christ. You are never irresponsible. And You are always impressive. And You are ever at work to unite Your people under Yourself. You died for us. You rose for us. You will care for us to the very end. And when we belong to You through faith, then You promise us that no matter what may happen, ultimately, eternally, all will be well. We pray, O Lord Jesus, that by the power of Your Spirit, You will persuade us all so to seek You and serve You. And again, we pray for our youth. We pray for our children. May they turn to You early and always. And we pray for that for ourselves all through life and until our last breath. We will be the King's people. Make that so. And be with us now, Lord Jesus, as we go from here. And watch over us and keep us. And forgive whatever was sinful. And thank You for Your grace and goodness. In Your great name we pray. Amen. Our closing Psalter number will be from 397, 1, 3, 7, and 8. O Lord, Thou art my God and King, and I will ever bless Thy name. And our doxology will be 196. First, though, let us rise to confess our faith. Please stand. Answering the question together, what is it we believe? I believe in God the Father Almighty, Maker of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, His only begotten Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead and buried, he descended into hell. The third day, he rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven and sits at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. From there, he shall come to judge the living and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit. I believe in Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen. Receive now the blessing of the Lord and go to your homes and into this week in peace. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face shine upon you and be gracious unto you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. Amen.